Good morning. One of my favorite things about Sunday morning is looking out and seeing church worship the Lord, hearing you sing. I look back and Alex is worshiping the Lord like this. It really blesses me. So thank you for coming this morning. Otherwise, I'd be here by myself. And today, we're in Luke 18. We've been going through a sermon series called Follow Me, and I Will Make You Fishers, a journey through the Gospel of Luke. And this morning, we're talking about humble faith. So let me ask you a question. What kind of person do you think God is looking for? If we were answering that question, we might say the strong, the successful, the educated, the influential, the people who seem to have it all together. That's how our world measures greatness. You know how God measures greatness? He measures it differently. In fact, throughout Luke's gospel, Jesus has been turning our assumptions upside down. That's what the kingdom of God does. The last become first, the humble are exalted, the poor are blessed, servants become leaders. And now in Luke chapter 18, Jesus asks one of the most important questions in all of Scripture: who actually enters the kingdom of God? Is it the religious, the moral, the wealthy, the accomplished? The answer surprises us. It's not the self-confident. It's not the self-sufficient. It's not the self-righteous. The kingdom belongs to people who know they desperately need Jesus. They desperately need Jesus. And that song I sang, Lord, I Need You, is one of my favorite worship songs because it expresses my desperate need for Jesus. Every chapter, every story in this chapter 18 points to that one truth of desperately needing Jesus. There's the helpless widow, who we just heard from. There's a broken tax collector, who we'll hear from in a little bit. There's little children who come to Jesus. There's a rich ruler, who we'll talk about. And then there's a blind beggar. And some leave justified, and some walk away. Others receive everything they need. And what's the difference? The difference is not intelligence, not morality, not social status, not how many likes you have on social media, not wealth. It's one thing: humble faith. Humble faith. So here's the big idea for today's passage. Disciple makers grow by humbly depending on Jesus instead of themselves. And this whole sermon series is based on Jesus' statement to his disciples saying, follow me and I'll make you fishers. In other words, our faith doesn't end when we get saved. It just begins. And one of the ways we show our faith is by making other disciples in the image of Christ. So Jesus says, go and make disciples. He didn't say, go and sit in a chair at church, although I'm glad you're here. You know, he said, go and make disciples where you live, work, and play. So once we leave here today, that's not the end of our service. You know, we go out to the carbohydrate table, you know, the Our Lady of Carbohydrates. And we fellowship, and then many of us go home and we go, oh, I went to service. Your service is out there. It doesn't end here. Your service is to go where God has you and listen to people and engage with them and see if the Holy Spirit works in their life. That's exactly what Jesus said to his disciples. Go into the town. And if you find a person of peace, stay there. A person of peace is what? A person of peace is someone who's not hostile, someone who's open. You stay there, you invest in them, you have a relationship with them. And I'm going off a little tangent here, but I think oftentimes our churches are based so highly on programs that we forget people. People are not programs. They're relationships that are waiting to happen. So that's why this whole sermon series is about, I refer to us as disciple makers. Because if you are a disciple, you're supposed to make other disciples. So disciple makers grow by humbly depending on Jesus, Son himself. And the disciple making focus is the kingdom belongs to the humble. So as disciple makers, as I said, we're called to imitate Christ so that others can become like him. And guess what? One of the most prominent features of Christ and his characteristic is humility. He's God. And yet he took on that of a servant. He took on flesh. And he said, I came to serve you. So humility is a key characteristic of being like Christ. So today we're going to learn the importance of humble persistence, humble repentance, and humble surrender. So if you have your notes, you can follow along. The first thing we learn is disciple makers approach Jesus with humble persistence. Disciple makers approach Jesus with humble persistence. These are verses 1 through 8 that Pastor Sam read. And I don't need to go through the whole thing because we heard it, but Jesus in this passage begins with the story of a widow. She has no influence. She has no power, no status, but she's persistent. She wore the judge out. She refused to quit. You know, like the mama bear thing, you know. It's like, don't mess with my whatever. I'm not going to give up on my kids. You know, I'm persistent in faith. She keeps coming, and not because the judge is good. The judge is not good. It says that. But she believes that if she just keeps being persistent, bugging the heck out of the guy, justice will eventually come. Now, is Jesus comparing God to an unjust judge? No. He's contrasting. In fact, the contrast is this. If an unrighteous judge eventually responds, how much more will your righteous, loving Heavenly Father respond to his kids? That's the contrast. Because humble faith is persistent. Humble faith keeps praying. And it's not because God is reluctant. Do you know that God already knows what you need before you ask? But there's something humble about asking. And that's humble faith. We know that God is faithful. We know that how he responds to our prayers is up to him. But we know that he's there, always, wanting us to talk to him and listen to him. So I think prayer is one of the clearest signs of humility because self-sufficient people seldom pray. Dependent people pray continually. You know, prayer is our way of saying, God, I can't do this without you. You ever felt that way? God, I can't do this without you. I can't handle this health thing without you. I can't handle my family problems without you. I can't handle my financial problems without you. Guess what? That's actually a good place to be. And that's the posture of every true disciple that loves Jesus. So the key truth for this first point is disciple makers never outgrow their dependence on God. Now, the second thing we learn in verses 9 through 17 is that disciple makers approach Jesus with humble repentance. Disciple makers approach Jesus with humble repentance. Now, I'm not going to have time to read through the whole chapter, but it might be familiar, and you might want to follow along or look it up later, but Jesus moves from the widow to two very different people, and he contrasts a Pharisee with a tax collector. You've probably heard the story. And Luke tells us exactly why Jesus told this story. He's telling it to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. So Jesus is standing there with these people, and he's saying some of them are self-righteous, and they look down on everybody. Do you like people like that? No. I love how Jesus uses simple stories to answer life's biggest questions. And in this case, the question is, who is truly right with God? So here's the story. A Pharisee and a tax collector both went to the temple to pray. And check out the Pharisee's prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people. They're cheaters, sinners, adulterers, and I'm certainly not like that tax collector over there, because I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. Did you notice something? His prayer wasn't about God. It was about himself. It was about his goodness, his accomplishments, his superiority. Meanwhile, the tax collector stands at a distance. He wouldn't even lift his eyes towards heaven, and instead he cries out this prayer. Read it with me. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. What a difference. Now, which one had the right posture before God? Well, let's let Jesus answer. He says, I tell you that this man, a tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Listen, in order to come to faith in Christ, if you've come to faith in Christ, you've had to experience this humility, like crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's the tax collector who got it right. He was exalted because he was humble. And he wasn't exalted because he lived a better life. It was because he humbled himself before God. And then Luke immediately moves from that story to another picture of humble faith, where, you probably heard this one too, people start bringing little children to Jesus. And what the disciples do? They keep them away. They're bothering Jesus. You know, don't let them come here. They're bothering Jesus. And you know, it's funny because in my life, previous life, not only was I a professional musician, I was a teacher in the public school system. And I begged them, please don't put me in elementary school or even junior high. I need people with at least a half-functioning brain. So give me high school students. That was me then. I love kids. I love kids. But they take a lot of energy. You know, when you're trying to keep a classroom in order, those elementary school teachers, they need to get a raise. I'll tell you that much. But so the disciples are like, hey, don't bother Jesus with them. What does Jesus say? Let the little children come to me and don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, like these people. That's how you get into the kingdom, with this kind of faith. Because what did the children bring? Unlike the Pharisee, nothing. They don't bring anything. No accomplishments, no resume, no reputation. They simply come in faith to Jesus. And I don't know, it just came into my mind, but you know when you take your little kids when they're young or grandkids to Disneyland, and some of them are afraid, but a lot of them run up to like the Mickey Mouse or the thing. What's the first thing they do? Give them the biggest hug, right? Okay, not that I'm comparing that stuffed animal to Jesus, but it's that faith of just running to Jesus and saying, I love you, Jesus. I love you. I need you. And that's exactly how we should come to Jesus. So the key truth for this point is the kingdom is received, not earned. We don't earn our way into God's kingdom. We receive it by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And then the last point, which is the last part of the chapter, verses 18 through 43, is disciple makers approach Jesus with humble surrender. Surrender. So now we come to one of the most famous stories in the Bible. It's the story of the rich young ruler. Have you heard it? Luke tells us that he was a ruler and that he was extremely wealthy. And we don't know exactly what kind of authority he held, but we do know that in the eyes of the world, he had everything. He had influence, position, morality, and wealth. What a contrast to the children Jesus had just welcomed. Because the children had nothing to offer. But this man appeared to have everything. So he approached Jesus and asked, read it with me, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now circle the words, I do. What must I do? So his question is, what can God, it's not what can God do, it's what do I do to get into the kingdom of God. He approaches eternal life as something he can accomplish, and that's what religious people do. Religious people, and when I say that, I'm talking about people who are self-righteous, and they think, if I do these things, God will let me in. You know? And they think God grades on a curve, which cracks me up. You know, I actually liked being graded on a curve because when I was a kid, I used to get on the higher end of the curve, but God does not grade on a curve. He has standards. Now, he's saying, what do I do? How can I earn my way into heaven? And there's many people that you run into who will believe that. All right, have you ever run into people like that? I do these things. Or I'm not as bad as Hitler, you know, or whatever it is. If there's a comparison, but they forget that they're not compared. They shouldn't compare to other people. They need to compare to God's standard, who's perfect. The Bible says we're all sinners and fall short of that standard. So we need Jesus, who met God's standard, believe in him, and we receive his righteousness. Now, Jesus responds with a question. It's a great question. He looks at the rich guy and goes, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. What is Jesus doing there? He's forcing him to think carefully about who he's standing in front of. Because here's the thing. If only God is truly good, and this man calls Jesus good, does he understand who Jesus really is then? Because if Jesus is only a teacher, what he says next will sound unreasonable. But if Jesus is God, Lord, then he has the right to ask for everything. So Jesus tells him, okay, here's what you got to do. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And the ruler responds by saying, I have kept all these from my youth. Now, as a religious person in Jesus' day, it was not, in fact, Paul said the same thing. It was not uncommon for them to outwardly behave like the religious. So they would keep the commandments. But inside, Jesus says, your heart is like an empty tomb. You're dead. Because your spirit was not alive. They were just going through the motions. But this guy, he lived a moral life. I mean, he kept the rules. He had done everything respectable people were expected to do, but Jesus could see what this man could not. There was still one thing ruling his heart. So Jesus says this: you still lack one thing. Even though you've done all this other, sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, Jesus is not teaching that people earn salvation by selling their stuff, because we're saved by grace through faith. But he is exposing the man's heart. He's exposing the one thing the man trusted in more than God, which was his wealth, his security, his status, his identity, his control. It was all based in his possessions. See, the problem was not simply that the man possessed wealth. The problem was that his wealth possessed him. He wanted eternal life, but he did not want to surrender his own life. He wanted Jesus as a teacher, but get this, not as Lord, not as God. So Luke tells us, after the rich man heard this, he became extremely sad because he was very rich. Matthew tells us that he walked away sad. Think about how tragic that is. He stood in front of the one who'd give him eternal life. That's what he was asking for. And he walked away sad because he could not release the temporary life he already had. And I say temporary. This life is temporary. We came in with nothing. We leave with nothing. So he kept his possessions, but he lost the treasure. Get this, it's very important. You cannot follow Jesus while living for something else. That's why Jesus said, do that, then follow me. So what is the thing that is keeping you from following Jesus? Is it worth eternal life? To give up eternal life? No. Because here's the thing, and I say this because I don't think we get it oftentimes. Jesus is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. Let me say that again. Because sometimes you say, yeah, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Here's the thing. Jesus is either Lord of all, or not Lord at all. He can't be Lord of half your life. You know, the 50% discount. You know, I gave 50% of my life to Jesus. Isn't that enough? No. It's 100% or nothing. You don't hold back. If you believe Jesus is God, you don't hold back from God. Now, Jesus watched the man leave, and he says this: how hard is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus is describing an impossibility, because a camel cannot pass through the eye of a sewing needle, and no one can save themselves. So the disciples hear this and they ask a very important question. Read it with me. Then who can be saved? Say that. Then who can be saved? And then Jesus answered, this is one of the greatest verses in the whole Bible. Read it with me. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Hallelujah. Do you believe that? In every part of your life, in everything going on around you, what is impossible is possible with God. Now, that is the hope of the gospel, because if it were not the case, it would be impossible for people to get saved. But it's possible with God, because he's the one that moves in people's hearts. And as we're disciple makers, let's not forget, we don't change their heart. We just converse with them. And God is the one that changes their heart. We don't have that much power. The person you believe could never be saved may be the very person God is preparing to reach through you. Our responsibility is not, get this, not to decide who deserves to hear the gospel. Oh, that person doesn't deserve to hear the gospel. There it is. Our responsibility is to faithfully share what God has given us, the gospel. So, Peter, the spokesman from the group, says something I love. He says, look, we've left what we had and followed you. Now, that statement might seem a little audacious, right? Like, Jesus, look at me. We left all this stuff, but it's true. Because here's the thing. The rich ruler walked away. But Peter and the other disciples left everything. Everything to follow Jesus. That's what a disciple does. And Jesus does not laugh at Peter and say, Peter, how can you say something so stupid? No, he says, and this is one of my other favorite verses, truly I tell you, there is no one who has left a house, wife, brothers, sisters, parents, children, because of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more at this time and eternal life in the age to come. In other words, Jesus is saying is, if you leave everything for me, you will be rewarded not only in the next life, but in this life. I love that because it's true. Listen, every decision, when you count the cost and you decide, I'm leaving everything behind to follow you, Jesus, it's the best decision you'll ever make. Deborah and I have followed Jesus across different states, churches, and seasons of life. We've been married 34 years. Last week was our anniversary. And we've never had one fight. No, we've had multiple fights. But, but God has called us. You know, when we were working at Saddleback Church as an assistant worship pastor, that was my first position in the 90s. And I prayed for humility, and God thought I said humidity, and he sent us to Houston. And we served in a church there. And then he sent us to Monterey, which was better than Houston, but it was one of the most expensive places to live. How can you afford a house there? Then he sent us back here, and then eventually we started The Gate. And you know what? Every move required surrender. We left homes, family, friends, security, and sometimes we left without knowing exactly what would happen next. But I can stand here today and tell you, Jesus has never failed us. Everywhere he called us, he provided. Everywhere he sent us, he gave us a new family and a new house. And sometimes, God bless my wife, because we had little kids. Remember, Austin and Sierra were twins. Then we had a third son, another son. So we had three kids. I'm working, and she was taking care of the kids. And we would move and not, you know, you move and you're like, where are we going to live? And every time we moved, someone would open their house for us to stay there. It's like God just scheduled it. Like, oh, we need a house sitter. We need that. And then until we could get our house, it was miraculous. And some of the houses, right, were super, super like resort stuff. You know, like the one house we're talking about in Houston, the guy, every, you know, because they would have the hot summer and then in the winter with ice storms, but he would love his tropical backyard that every year he would dig out the old plants that died and replant new ones. Yeah. Yeah, the other one with the cockroaches wasn't a good experience. But the point is this, and God always provided. We left houses, and God provided houses. We left family, and God provided new families in the church. There, to this day, I have so many family members all over the world because of what God. I always say, when you follow Jesus, do things you never expected, and he'll take you places you never thought you'd go. It's an adventure. I never regretted leaving something behind to follow Jesus. And I've never found Jesus to be less than faithful. So then Jesus, in the end of the story, he tells the disciples that he's on the road to surrender to the cross, to Jerusalem, and then to eventual resurrection. But the disciples don't understand, you know, that what's happening. They can see physically, but they're struggling to believe Jesus in their heart. And then Luke introduces one final person, the blind beggar, sitting beside the road. And when he hears that Jesus is passing by, he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And again, the crowd tells him to be quiet, but he cries even louder, kind of like persistent. And unlike the rich ruler, he doesn't come boasting about what he's done, and he doesn't list accomplishments. He has nothing. He can't even see. But Jesus stops and heals him. And immediately the man left everything and began following Jesus, glorifying God. See, that's the contrast. The rich ruler could see with his eyes, but he was blind to who Jesus was. And the blind beggar could not see with his eyes, but he saw Jesus clearly. One had everything and walked away. The other had nothing and followed Jesus. So the chapter ends right where it began. The humble receive what the proud miss. Here's the key truth for that point. Disciple makers surrender everything because Jesus is worth everything. Because see, the greatest obstacle to following Jesus is not what we lack. It is what we refuse to release. So what are you still holding on to? Your possessions, your plans, your reputation, your control, your comfort, your life? Whatever you refuse to surrender will eventually compete with Jesus for the throne of your heart. Humble faith opens our hands and says, "Jesus, everything I have belongs to you. Everything I am belongs to you. And wherever you lead, Lord Jesus, I will follow." Let me pray, and then we'll go into the time of communion. Lord, thank you so much for teaching us this morning and talking to us about the importance of leaving everything behind to follow you and being persistent in our faith and humble, Lord, before you, knowing that without you, we can't do anything. We need you, Lord, more than anything. And we thank you that you saved us and that you've given us new life, eternal life in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.